The cults. What an interesting subject this is going to be. Lord willing, it'll be very insightful for you. And as we begin to progress, and as we go through this, I know last time I mentioned that we were going to start on the Jehovah's Witnesses. Did Brother Nico want one to follow along with? And before we get into the Jehovah's Witnesses, I felt it's going to be necessary rather to give a brief foundation first. You see, we need to have a foundation before we just delve into such an amazing subject as the cults, and especially the ones that we're familiar with. We need to have a foundation first to understand, well, what is a cult? What is the definition of a cult? Is just anyone a cult, or just those that are way out there like Jim Jones or like David Koresh and the Branch Davidians? Are only those cults that are way off the wall? Or what is a cult, and what really defines a cult? And so we have to build a foundation first. And so I know I said we'd start with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but in really praying about and thinking about the class, I thought it necessary to do this first. And so hang in there. We will get into it, especially in regards to those specific cults. But let's start with a brief foundation. Okay, we've got to build a foundation first for us to understand what is a cult and why we even need to delve into a study like this, the cults. And so I want you to get your Bibles out. We will be going through some scripture. I will have some scripture on the overhead, so you won't have to go through those. But I want you to get your Bibles ready just for in case we do need to go through that. Get your Bibles out and turn to Matthew 24 first. Matthew chapter 24. And let's just say a short prayer again. Lord, I do ask that you would truly bless our time as we begin to go through this particular study. Lord, our day and age is seeing a rise, Lord God, of so many things that claim to be true, but is rather false. And so I ask that, Lord, you would use this class to open our hearts, our understanding as to how we should be in these dark days. I pray that you'd use the material to help us to be able to witness, to be able to share our faith with these that are bound within the cults. We do ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, first let's go into an introduction, and I want to just make this first statement at the very top of your notes. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "The Spirit speaks expressly." These were words being given by the Holy Ghost there in the early church. Now remember, the early church was a Pentecostal church. The gifts of the Spirit operated within the early church, and the Holy Spirit was speaking through men, through women, but in the Spirit as to what was coming. And it says, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times..." How many of you believe that we are living in those times? Of course, those early disciples believed that they were living in it, but we are all the more in that particular time. "That in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy." And we must understand that the way of the cults, the way that these things work, and these people within the cults work, is that they are operating by seducing spirits. We must understand that. It's not only just a doctrine that they're being taught. Behind all of the doctrines, everything that they're learning, the Jehovah's Witnesses in their Kingdom Hall, the Mormons in their everyday classes that they have before they go to school, what they're learning is doctrines that are being moved upon by seducing spirits. That's what makes these words so convincing. You follow what I'm saying? It's not just the words that are convincing. There's a spirit behind it that is all the more making it convincing. That's what holds them in bondage. It's not just the teaching alone. It's not just the prosperity that they seem to get in Mormonism. But there is a spirit behind it. And you and I, as God's children, need to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of God's Word, intimate with Him, because when you're witnessing to them, you're talking to them, you've got to realize you're not only confronting a mindset or a form of teaching, but there's also a spirit that needs to be confronted as well. And that's why we need to be intimate with Jesus. We need to be full of the Spirit to be able to make an impact, because they're seducing spirits, and these are doctrines of devils. Now that word is King James, doctrines of devils. You all see that? There's only one real devil. So the King James is actually incorrect. It should say doctrines of demons. So behind these cults, behind these doctrines are demonic influence that is actually gripping the hearts and minds of people. And it's the Bible that says it's the anointing that breaks the yoke. The anointing comes upon you and I, or us as individuals, as we are in touch with God. And as we're intimate with Him, there is an anointing that will come upon us that will make our words more powerful, more effective, as we are led by the Spirit. Amen? And so we must bring that out. Matthew 24, I told you to turn there. Let's read a couple verses first. Let's read verses 4 and 5. It says this. It's right after Jesus begins to talk to them from the Mount of Olives. They call this the Olivet Discourse. Verses 4 and 5, it says this. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed, beware, watch out, be careful. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And we're living in a day when many claim to know Jesus. I mean, the Mormons, they claim to be just another denomination, when in reality they are not. Amen. And so we must understand, they come in Jesus' name, and they claim to be serving Him, but they are not serving Him. It's all meant to deceive. It's meant for deception, and we've got to understand that we're living in those days. Let's read just two more verses, or a few more verses here. Verses 23 through 26 of the same chapter, Matthew 24. 23 through 26, and it says this. It says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, or don't go there. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, that if they say that, believe it not. And so we're living in times, especially in these latter days, when deception is on the rise. We shouldn't fool ourselves to think that it's not on the rise. It is on the rise. People are being deceived by all kinds of doctrines. Some of those doctrines are pretty much even doctrines in regards to that there is no God. Doctrines of reason that say, no, God does not exist. And so deception is definitely on the rise. And the Scripture reiterates this in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Mark chapter 13, as well as Luke 21. It says in every one of those, take heed, beware, watch out for this deception that is coming. And so we as God's people need to be a people of God's Word. Amen? We need to be full of God's Word. So now let's go forward into this, and let's look at this. Current cult methods of attacking truth fall into two main classifications. The way that they attack truth is going to fall into two main classifications. Now, some of these words are going to be kind of big, but I'll explain them for you. Number one is there's an appeal to pride through rationalistic philosophy. And whenever you see like this, that's when you put that in your blank, okay? Kind of try to make it jump out at you so you know that's what's supposed to go there. But there's an appeal to pride through rationalistic philosophy. Colossians 2:8 says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, this argument is going to appeal to our pride. And what this kind of argument is, it's one of those that causes us to go into our intellect, and we begin to reason away through a rationalistic mind and through philosophical arguments to reason away our need for God, or try through our intellect to try to get us to believe the error that the cult is presenting. And so they'll try to get us to think sometimes in a wrong way. You see, philosophy is the argument for wisdom. How does man find wisdom? And so in searching for wisdom, there have been countless men and women throughout time who have tried to find the way of wisdom. And in trying to find their way of wisdom, they've tried to use their intellect. I'm talking about all the way from Socrates to Plato. I'm talking about all of those and the Greek philosophers of the past. You do any kind of philosophy class, you're going to find all of these as the main beginners of philosophic quest. But what they've done is they try to figure out where these things come from, but it's always left lacking because they're lacking faith in God Almighty. You as a Christian have more than they ever have. You see, there is faith in Almighty God that's going to help us to understand, but it's going to be an appeal to pride because there's something about our intellect that we begin to think, well, I know so much, and it begins to build up one's pride, and we begin to reason away certain things, and we've got to be careful with the argument that wants to depend upon our pride. You're kind of getting that? I hope this is making sense, but that's one of the ways that they'll do it, and we've got to remember that the Bible says, beware that we're not spoiled through these avenues, okay? For instance, if there's an organization, a ministry, or even a person that tries to take our eyes off of Christ and tries to get us to focus on them or something other than Christ and Him crucified, we must beware of any kind of teaching that is contrary to your biblical knowledge. To be honest with you, ultimately everything must be verified by God's Word. Amen? If anything contradicts God's Word, we must be quick to get rid of that teaching. Don't even give it ear. Don't let it go in one ear. And if it came into the ear, let it go out the other ear. Amen? Don't let it go into your spirit. Don't give it the time. Don't let it dwell in your heart. Number two, some of them demand a credulity that is akin to superstition, and they call it faith. What is a credulity? It demands a credulity that is akin or close to superstition, and they call it faith. Credulity is this, listen to this, is to believe or trust too quickly in something that's not true. It's a willingness, listen to this, to believe in someone or something that is absent of reasonable proof. Credulity is believing in something that someone is saying, someone is trying to teach you, but there is no proof to that teaching. There's no proof to it. For instance, whenever any of you, if you ever get the chance, and whenever we go through the part on Mormonism, I'll bring in a couple books of Mormon so you can kind of skim through or flip through if you like. But in that Book of Mormon, for instance, in that particular book, there are statements made that here in the United States of America, there was at one time elephants and other forms of animals that used to dwell and roam here in the United States of America. And yet there's no geological or any kind of proof to prove this. And so it doesn't matter what the Book of Mormon may say or what the angel Moroni might have said. If there's no proof to prove it, that doesn't mean we have to believe it. We are reasonable people and we can believe in truth. Amen? Contrary to those things that may be stated in the Book of Mormon, our Bible can be verified. Amen? Verified, it can be proven. There are facts to help us to understand that this Bible is true. Amen? Those people that are claimed here, you can look through history and find they were literal people. There are some people that say, oh no, they didn't exist. And then lo and behold, as they're doing some kind of dig somewhere, they'll find a pillar with etchings in stone and it'll prove, oh look at that, there's that man, there's his name. And there is more proof to verify your Bible than something stated in other books that they claim to be more inspired than our Bible.
The version in my Bible, of course, says rudiments.
Yeah.
I don't exactly.
Right there.
And mine says principles of the world.
The principles of the world. Exactly. The world is trying to twist our mind to follow their mindset. And so we got to be careful that we're not pulled that way. Again, demands a credulity that is akin to superstition. In other words, it's not even true. It's a superstitious thing. And they call it faith. They make it to be true. For instance, when we get into Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, He made claims that he knew all of the Greek alphabet. And so from that, they created a whole new translation, the New World Translation. And I have a couple of those too. The New World Translation, they claim, has been verified by Greek scholars and what have you, beginning with Charles Taze Russell, the founder, beginner of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet they tried him in court. And before the judge and before the whole jury, he admitted that he didn't know 1 ounce of Greek. And so here they claim they believe this, but yet these things are founded upon superstition. It's not true. They keep these facts from their people. You know, the everyday normal Jehovah's Witness doesn't know this. They keep these facts from them. You know, they've actually proven that Jehovah's Witnesses have gone to try to find as many of these old books, these old works, some with partial, you know, you got to understand, all these cults have a portion of truth, but most of it's wrong. So they mix it up, and so that's what grabs people. For instance, they can come to your house, they'll get your Bible, and they'll start telling you things from your Bible as if it's true. That's why we got to know the Bible correctly. Anyways, they've gone and they've scoured through, they've looked for people that have died, or they just get these works, these volumes, these books, and they gather them together, they take them to their headquarters, and they lock them under lock and key so that just not anybody gets a hold of these works. But thank God for some of these apologetical people that have got a hold of these works and help bring light for us to understand where they're coming from, okay? Listen to this. A common cult feature is the denial in whole or in part of the deity of Jesus Christ. You'll find that out to be true. You can go to any cult and you got to ask them, what do you think about Jesus? And all of them have trouble with Jesus. And a lot of the times is around the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Does anybody know what deity means? What does deity mean? You guys know what divine is? Divine, deity, that means the fact that he is God. The fact, or on the godness, that's not a good word, but on the fact that Jesus truly is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that Jesus is God. The Mormons believe he's a God, but he's a God among many other gods. The Mormons believe that they themselves will be a God. All the males within Mormonism believe that one day, after they have sealed their marriage in the temple, there in Salt Lake City, Utah, or any of the other sanctified temples that they have, when they've sealed their marriage, they're automatically going to have a planet one day. They're going to inhabit that planet with their own spirit children, and they can have multiple wives that are going to give birth to these. You know, a woman within Mormonism isn't really truly saved unless they're married. You ever noticed why in Mormonism so many men are married to women? And we think, oh man, they're very moral people. Look at them, man. They have their marriages. They seem not to have many divorces. But their morality is justified in the fact that they think that if they have these spirit babies now, they're going to eventually have some more babies there. Kind of get what I'm saying? And a woman's salvation is dependent upon their husband. So it's not upon their quote-unquote Jesus. It's found in the man. And you got to understand that the woman is actually lesser than the man within true Mormonism. But they don't put that out in their, you know, I'm a Mormon videos. You guys ever seen those videos? When they had the Olympics over there in Salt Lake City, Utah a few years ago, all of a sudden they had this whole thing just showing out through TV, a bunch of commercials. And they had these cool guys, these guys on skateboards, you know. And they're riding their, I mean, they got their long hair and they're like cool, you know. There's no mention of religion. There's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of anything. Just a cool guy and everything's going well. And then at the very end he says, and I'm a Mormon. And it's all meant to deceive. They're not going to go and put before you the fact of these things they're bringing out now. So understand, there's a denial in whole or in part of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is not God. Or they've even translated John 1:1 in our Bibles that Jesus, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word is God in our Bibles, and theirs is a God. And it kind of just separates it as if there's more than one. And so there is a denial of it. And that's common through all the cults, okay? Who is Jesus? What is it that they believe? I like that scripture in 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's all against Christ, and it's very real in our day. So now, what is a cult? What is a cult? Well, let's look at two definitions. The first one is in Webster's Dictionary, and I kind of added this in there for you so that it will help you out. But that's the word you want to put in the blank as you follow along there. But it is this from Webster's Dictionary. It's a system of religious beliefs and ritual. It's a religion regarded as unorthodox or spurious. And there's great devotion to a person, idea, or thing. Okay? Within a cult. Again, it's a system of religious beliefs and ritual, and you can find that within all the cults. They have their own traditions, their own rituals, their own forms of belief. And so they do have all that, but it's regarded as unorthodox. Now, you've heard of orthodox, and you've heard of unorthodox, right? Orthodox means that it is in line with the biblical text. Orthodox means it's in line with truth. Okay? So orthodoxy would mean that, you know, you're living according to that truth. Okay? Unorthodox means that it is against that truth, or it's not following the truth, and it's different. It's veered off. Spurious means that it has gone off the road. It's taken a detour. It's not in line with the truth. And so that's exactly what this is saying. Okay, a cult has veered off. There is what is orthodox, which is correct, and then there is what is unorthodox or incorrect. Okay, so that's what would classify a cult. There is the truth, and then there's that which has lost its way. Okay, number two, Charles S. Braden gives a more precise definition, and he says this: a cult is any religious group which differs significantly, in other words, in a huge way, it differs significantly in belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture. Now, that sounds big and real wordy, but what it means is exactly what it's trying to say right here. It's a veering off of what is normal. You see, a Christian throughout church history has worshiped God in a very similar way. In the very beginning, we began to worship on Sundays. We gather together on Sundays. We worship. We do praise. We partake of communion. There's the preaching of the gospel. And it's all from the Bible. Amen? There's evangelism. There's the reaching out. There's missionaries. You know, there's a normal thing within Christianity. Within the Assemblies of God and Pentecostalism, you know, there's a little bit more in regards to speaking in tongues or the gifts of the Spirit in operation, which was the normal of the early church. But, you know, in some evangelical circles, there's some difference. A Southern Baptist is not going to speak in tongues in the same way you and the Assemblies of God may. Amen? But that doesn't make us better than the Southern Baptists or them the worst. You'll kind of get what I'm saying here. There's a similar way about us as Christians. However, that which is normative would be what is normal Christianity, but then you have that which has lost its way, is veered off, has become spurious. And so it has become different in regards to practice, in regards to its beliefs. And so that defines a cult. But let me explain it this way. Within Christianity, there are Christian cults. Okay? A Christian cult would be those like the Mormons. They claim to be Christian, but they're not. Amen? It's not the normal expression of biblical truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses, so on and so forth. It's veered off. But you could also have Hindus, and you can have Hindu cults. You kind of get what we're saying here. There's the true beliefs within Hinduism, but then there's those that have gone off the way, and they veered to another direction, a whole other complete different system, and they formed their own cults. So there's the normative expression, and then there's the one that has lost its way. That is the cult. Okay? So kind of get that into your minds as well. And so that helps us to understand. Now, That's an all-inclusive, and it's well stated, it includes, listen to this, the pseudo-Christian and the non-Christian cults. It might be added that many cultic movements, there is always a single leader who is the strong authority figure. But it includes the pseudo-Christian. Pseudo means it seems to be true, but it isn't. Pseudo means it looks like it could be true, but it's not. Okay, pseudo almost means like it has the appearance of truth, but it's not true. Okay? Now obviously a non-Christian cult is a cult that doesn't claim to be Christian, and it's obviously a cult. Okay? It's a certain form of belief, and it may be just depending upon a single authority or a single leader or something like that. So now let's look at current cultism. Current cultism. These are the way that the cults are in the world today. Again, we're building a foundation here. Cults active today can be divided into four classes or four classifications, and there is some overlap within. In other words, there is some mixture, some carry some elements from the others, but they can kind of classify them in four groups. Number one are the pseudo-Christian cults. The pseudo-Christian cults. Now, I mentioned that website of Walter Martin. If you want to check it out for those that are online, go to waltermartin.org. There's plenty of resources there that you can glean from, you can learn about concerning the cults. waltermartin.org. Okay, check that out. Walter Martin defined these groups in regards to the pseudo-Christian cults as those that adhere or those that believe or stick to doctrines that are pointedly contradictory to Orthodox Christianity, and which yet claim the distinction of either tracing their origin to Orthodox sources or of being in essential harmony with those sources. So a pseudo-Christian cult is one of those, in essence, listen to this statement here, a pseudo-Christian cult is one that claims to be Christian but is not. The Mormons say that they've brought back the reality of the true church on earth. Listen to this. This is an interesting point. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science, a lot of these cultish groups were all coming about at around the same time, towards the late 1800s and to the early 1900s. And at that time, America was experiencing what is known as the Great Awakening. At that time, you had preachers like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley. You even had preachers like Jonathan Edwards. There was revival happening throughout the world, there in England, as well as here in the United States of America. People were getting saved. I mean, if when you read the accounts, George Whitefield and John Wesley would go preach in the open air, and literally tens of thousands of people would come to hear the preaching of the gospel. And yet, you have people like the Mormons claim that they brought the true church in at this particular time, saying the church was not in any way true and that they were bringing the truth back into the world again. And so you have this interesting contradiction. On the one hand, you have the preaching of these revivalists preaching camp meetings here in America, and then you have this Lone Ranger guy over there in Rochester, New York, right near his house, while he is looking for treasure, happened to just stumble across these golden notebooks or golden plates, which supposedly tell the story of Moroni and the Book of Mormon. And then they begin to say that from that, he's bringing in and restoring the true church of Jesus Christ here on the earth. Now remember, they're the LDS church, aren't they? What does LDS mean? The Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, right? So they're talking and acting as if they've restored the true church. They are a pseudo-Christian cult. They claim to be Christian, but they really aren't. Recently, from school, you know, when we were living in Pennsylvania, there was a heavy Christian influence there. Some of the teachers were Christians, some of the students. Amos had a friend that went on with his family as missionaries to, what was it, to Tanzania? Wycliffe Bible Translators. There was a heavy Christian influence there in Pennsylvania. You come here to the San Luis Valley, it's a little bit different. You know, my children are there in school, and most of the ones that he gets along with are little Mormon boys. And they claim that they're, guess what? That they're Christians, don't they? They're Christians. And then in their discussions, they're actually discussing the difference between real Christianity and their form of Christianity. Now remember, they claim to be Christian, but they're not. Their Jesus is an entirely different one than yours. He might look the same. And I'll eventually put some pictures up of what they put up as their Jesus, but it's not the truth, okay? Now let's go forward here. The pseudo-Christian cults, in essence, just claim to be Christian, but aren't. They say they're restoring the true church. They say that they're a part of the truth, but they aren't. They're in no way true. Number two, there are the cults that are distinctively Eastern. They're having an Eastern influence. It's coming with a kind of Hindu, a New Age-ish kind of flow to them. Cults that are distinctively Eastern. Now, these Eastern religions claim approximately a half a million members here in the United States of America. Now, that's quite a lot of people. Hindu-related cults usually acknowledge the Bible as one of the holy scriptures of mankind, but give it at best a minor consideration. You see, many of these cults will say the Bible is a good book. It's a good history book. It's got some authority, but they will not say that it's the highest authority like you and I would as Christians. They give it a minor consideration. The Hindu scriptures like the Bhagavad Gita, or however they call it, in the Upanishads, they're a basic source of their teaching, but all Eastern cults hold to such fundamentals as, number one, is monism. Monism, okay? Now, monism is an interesting word. Now, I know it's a big word, but in essence, this is what it is. It's a view that there is only one kind of ultimate substance. It's the view that reality is one unitary organic whole with no independent parts. Now, it sounds big, but we'll get to it here. It includes monogenesis. In other words, all is one. It's a viewpoint or theory that reduces all phenomena to one principle. In other words, all is one and one is all. Within these Hindu cults, they believe that you are divine or a part of the divine substance. God is in you and you are God. You all kind of getting that? This is the Hindu persuasion. There's a Hindu element to this monism. In other words, all is one, one is all. In other words, you're a part of God. You're in essence going to be God. All roads lead to the same God. We're all one. Okay, that's monism. Okay, almost like mono. You have mono and stereo, right? Mono means it's going to, all the sounds going to come in the same way. Stereo means it can have sound here and other sounds here. It's stereo, right? Mono is one. Okay, monism. It also has the element of reincarnation within these particular cults. Reincarnation. Now, reincarnation is the action of reincarnating. Now, incarnation or reincarnation is this. You guys get the carnation here? That means carnality or a body, right? Carnal. Carnality. A body, okay? Reincarnation or incarnation means coming into a body. Incarnation. Remember, Jesus, we believe in the incarnation of Christ. That teaches that God robed himself with human flesh. Okay? God put on a human body. I don't want to confuse you here, but hopefully it helps explain. Reincarnation means that a person once was in a body, they lost that body, and now they've come into another body. Reincarnation. That's the teaching that a person in a prior life lived a particular way, and the way that they live that particular life determines how they're living now. It's called karma. You guys have heard of the word karma, right? And that, a person's karma is determining their next life. So the karma of a past life determines their life now, because they believe in reincarnation. If they die, they're going to be reincarnated in another way. And so they better live a good life now, because if they live a good life now, they'll have a better life in their reincarnated state. They live a bad life now. They can be reincarnated as a slum dog. Literally, a dog. You guys kind of get what we're saying here? Or they can be reincarnated as someone born into a very wealthy family and has everything going their way, and it probably means the karma of the past means they lived a good life. But does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible tell us we're going to relive? No, I mean, obviously not. But within these Eastern cults, there is the element of reincarnation, the state of being reincarnated. Be in the notes. It's rebirth into new bodies or forms of life, especially a rebirth of a soul in a new human body or a fresh embodiment. And so that's what reincarnation is. You have that within Hinduism, you have it within Buddhism, you have it within the New Age. You have it even within the teaching of some Satanism, Wicca, white magic, or even the altogether dark stuff. But reincarnation is in all of these Eastern cults. And number three, there's the ultimate absorption into the deity that is in all and is all. Okay? Everything is God. And you will ultimately be absorbed into that all. Or into that thing. You know, it's interesting that within Buddhism, they believe that the ultimate all or the ultimate divine essence is really unknowable. And so you really go into the state of nothingness. Isn't that, it's like weird. And so it's really, anyways, they claim it's all and in all, a state of nothingness ultimately. Okay? Y'all getting, kind of getting some, gleaning some stuff, I hope. Okay? Number three is Christian Hindu cults, and it's kind of similar, but these ones have interpreted the Bible according to Hindu teaching, and it's not new. For instance, one of those Christian Hindu cults can actually come from or have elements like Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy kind of mixed match or brought in a lot of these elements of some forms of Hinduism within her belief of Christianity. Okay? And so some of these cults and beliefs are pretty much mixing up some things. And so these Christian Hindu cults are like this. Now, number four are the personality cults. And we know, we've seen these before. Personality cults. These gather around a single authoritative leader or founder. Such groups tend to be more ephemeral. That word means lasts a very short time, fading away upon the death of that leader. Back in the 70s, there was the group known as Jim Jones and the People's Temple. How many of you remember that? I was a little 4-year-old boy at that time, so I obviously don't remember any of this. But Jim Jones and the People's Temple, Jim Jones actually started out as a Pentecostal minister. And he began to preach, he was teaching, and he began to get a following. But he began to lose his way biblically. He began to teach things that were not true. And he began to influence his people. And the people were holding on to this man. And this began pretty much a personality cult. They were started somewhere up north. They moved down south. Then eventually they moved all the way to, I think it was Guyana or someplace there in Africa. It was Jonestown, Guyana in Africa. But this Jim Jones, this is the guy here. And they began to want to touch him. They would want to hold him. There was a seemingly some kind of charisma to the guy. And eventually when he took the people down to Jonestown, he began to tell the people that the government was against them. They're going to try to kill them. He began to influence them in wrong ways. Towards the end, there was not even a Bible found on the base there in Jonestown. It's sad to hear how this guy lost his way. Eventually, he convinced everyone to commit suicide because the government was about to kill them, and it was a mass suicide, including his own authorities along with himself. Kind of see, they all drank a Kool-Aid mixed with a particular kind of poison, and they all willfully died with their leader there in Jonestown, Guyana, in 1978. Personality cults are like this. They'll follow the leadership of a particular individual, and they'll do whatever they say. And that's why we've got to be careful that we don't just go hook, line, and sinker just on what anybody says. Amen? We need to be a people of God's Word, and we must verify, make sure that what is being stated is biblically true and correct. Amen? We all remember this one. Let's see if we can get this going here. Another one was recently, a little bit more recent, was David Koresh. You all remember David Koresh? He claimed to be the Messiah. Look at this from People magazine. The evil Messiah. This is the Waco cult. He said, "I'm the Lamb of God," he told believers. He claimed 19 wives. He had sex with his own, with his kids. He armed his followers and he led them to tragedy. It was a whole awful episode. When was this? Back in the 80s, was it? Oh, the early 90s. I remember seeing it on television. It was around my high school years. But what an awful episode that was, when eventually that whole compound was up in flames. And they were trying to convince, thank God, that some of them got out of the compound before it burnt. But the reality was is that that is a personality cult. People just believe what they say. They follow them. They believe they're the Messiah. But you can tell, obviously, that the people that were under them were not biblically literate. They were biblically illiterate. They were not reading the Bible. They were not praying. They were not seeking the face of God. They were just believing everything the man said. And we must be careful, because those personality cults are very influential, but they don't last too long, especially when the leader dies. I remember recently seeing something on TV, I forget, or on the internet or whatever it was Dr. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. Anybody ever seen that guy? They're in Florida. And this guy has another following. He's got a lot of people, and he's convincing everybody to put the mark 666 on their foreheads, get tattoos. And it's a personality cult. People that are wealthy, they sell what they have, they're giving it to the man, you know, and they believe that this guy is Jesus. And so we must be careful. These things are out there, and we wonder, how can people be so foolish to follow this? But when you think about Hitler and how he got all of Germany to follow him, think about the Antichrist that is coming, the influence, the power, the charisma these people will have. You see, when people aren't reading the Bible, they don't believe in God, they'll follow someone. You see, humanity is looking for someone to follow. Amen? And when you have someone that seems to have all the answers, they follow them. And, you know, the deception, of course, is very, very real. Personality cults. Now, let's go forward. Let's finish this off. Other cult groupings are possible, obviously, more than just those four. Other groupings are possible, such as those with strong ethnic or cultural emphasis. But our study here and what we'll be going through will deal mainly with the cults that are pseudo-Christian, those that claim to be Christian but aren't, and with others that impine, or in other words, kind of collide with our Christian beliefs, okay, that we confront as Christians, okay, and it encroaches upon true Christians as well as those that are nominal. And so we will talk about those as well. But how do we deal with the cultists? How are we to deal with them? How are we to talk to them? What are we to tell them? How are we supposed to say it? Okay? Usually, listen to this, the cultist is the one that makes the approach. More often than not, it's not us that goes and knocks on their door. More often than not, they're knocking on ours. If it's the Jehovah's Witness or the nicely dressed Mormon missionaries, right? I mean, you go over there to Walmart and you see them roaming around all the time. And they got their white shirt and their tie. And they seem to be all that. Amen? But they're not. But they're usually the ones that will make the approach. Now, sometimes you'll have a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses or neatly dressed young Mormon missionaries that may visit your home. Regardless of when or how a discussion may arise, we must write these things down in our mental notebook and underline it. Number one, or what we must first do, is that we, you and I, must quickly move into the command of the conversation. We're the ones that need to start to gain control of that conversation, because if we let them have it, they're going to try to steer us along a path that's not necessarily good. So we got to be ready to get in command of that conversation. We must steer the discussion. And an important thing is to ask questions. Ask them questions. Break up their train of thought. And a good way to do that is just by asking them questions. Okay? And ultimately, use the scriptures. Thank God for His word. They're powerful. Amen? It's God's word that is very, very powerful. The Bible says it's like a two-edged sword. Amen? It's able to pierce. It's able to break. It's able to do powerful things. And so we must quickly move into command of the conversation. And so don't let them just start talking and you just stay listening and listening. Be ready to just break into that course of the conversation, and let's begin to steer it as much as we can. Won't always be successful, but try. Amen? But we've got to be ready to move in the command. Here's where a knowledge, listen to this, of cultic beliefs is indispensable. You see, because they're going to come to your house. You're not going to go to theirs more than likely. And when they come to your house, it's better to actually know a little bit about them so that you can begin to take control of that conversation, okay? There's a statement that says to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's where a class like this is going to be indispensable. It's going to give us some knowledge as to what they really believe. And when they come into your house, you're able to begin to tell them and lead them along truth rather than along the untruth that they're believing in. That deluded one, and remember, they are deluded, with whom you talk is forearmed indeed. They're ready to come and talk to you. They've got a plan of study. They've got a course, a way that they're going to start trying to lead that conversation. You've got to be ready to break it. But he's usually unprepared to meet questions not covered in the outline and verses that he has memorized. For instance, those Jehovah Witnesses have a lot of scriptures memorized. They come in, they're ready to take you down a particular scriptural path, but they're not ready to go along other verses that they're not thinking about. One big thing here, listen to this. It's called context. They'll take scriptures out and they'll take it out and say, oh no, you can't have blood transfusions. I mean, there's an Old Testament scripture that says that if you do something wrong and you touch something that's unclean or you touch some kind of blood, you ever seen that scripture in the Leviticus? If you touch blood, you're unclean. And so that scripture says you better not have a blood transfusion. But it doesn't say that. It says if you touch blood, you're unclean. So you go back to your house, you take a bath, you offer a sacrifice, and then you're clean again. But the context tells you the truth. But when they single out a scripture, you've got to be ready to explain the context. Okay? Now, that's not true about blood transfusions. Look, where's the scripture you said that it says then? They'll show you there in Leviticus and the Old Testament. And then you take them along those same verses around it and show them what it really says. I have a video that will bring that out, and you'll see how the lady begins to bring out some insight to that just by that one verse, okay? But we'll look at that later on. Always remember to answer a question with another question. So if they ask you, did you know that Jesus is the angel Michael? Or was the angel Michael prior to before he became the Son of God or whatever? And you say, so you begin to respond with another question. Well, where does it say that? Where in the Bible does it say that? And you'll see that same thing come up in another video that I'll show you. There's two parts. The first one is the witness goes out, and the second one is the witness goes out. The first one is the stranger knocking at your door, something like that. But it's an interesting two videos, and I think they'll bring some insight as to how they come in and begin to try to talk and influence and what have you. But remember that. Answer a question with another question. Now, here's some suggestions. Number one, okay? Write these down. This is when they come and when you're beginning to talk to them. Number one, remember this, don't argue. It's not time to go and get into a big old argument and, right? When we begin to argue and they begin to get mad or you're mad and you're yelling, you're not making any progress. The door's closed. You're not getting anywhere. It's just a waste of time. You're stressed out, they're stressed out, it's not going anywhere, sorry, right? I remember one time I was talking to my great aunts in New Mexico. They're Roman Catholic ladies. And so I don't remember how we were talking about Christianity versus Roman Catholicism, and so I made a statement and I said, well, I said the body and the blood doesn't become the body of Jesus when you take communion. And all of a sudden you could kind of see that religious door come up or wall, and I'd lost them right there. I couldn't go beyond that. It was good conversation until I kind of brought up something that was a little bit too argumentative. An argument wanted to start, and you saw that religious wall come up, and nah, you're not going to get anywhere. So we got to really tread around that path properly, okay? But don't argue. Okay, number two, don't ridicule the cultists. Now, obviously, you know the truth, and they don't, and they're believing in some things that are way off the wall. But that doesn't mean you begin to ridicule them. Again, you'll close the door. They're sincere. Remember that. They are sincere in what they're believing. And so respect their beliefs in one sense, okay? What they believe has significance to them. And we've got to be loving towards the one that is deceived. Amen? And so don't ridicule the cultists. Don't make fun of them. Don't make fun of their beliefs. Three goes along with that. don't denigrate or bring down the character of the cult's founder. Now, as we begin to discuss the founders in this particular class, some of us will probably think, whoa, have mercy, are you serious they believe that? And we'll begin to say, wow, that's crazy. You know, but when you're talking to them that is lost within this cult, don't denigrate the founder. Amen. Charles Taze Russell for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't denigrate Joseph Smith for the Mormons. You follow what I'm saying? Even though there's some way out there stuff. You know, for instance, Joseph Smith's parents and his mother was very superstitious. So he believed in all kinds of superstition. You know, he even believed in crystal ball gazing or believed in, you know, certain kinds of things. And it was through her influence that he became a treasure hunter looking for buried treasure everywhere. And through that, eventually he found, guess what? Those golden plates. And so we've got to remember, some of it's funny, interesting, but when you're talking to the cultist or those bound by it, we're going to respect them. Amen? And we'll do it in an appropriate way so as to win them, not shut them down. Four is very important. Use the Word of God. Be ready with your Bible. It's God's Word. It's the sword of the Spirit. Amen? Be ready with that. The Bible says it's quick and powerful in Hebrews 4. Your knowledge of the Word will be more effective than anything else in silencing and convincing the deceived one of the truth of the gospel. Know the Word of God. Read it. Be studious. But remember that proof texts are not disproved by other proof texts. A knowledge of the immediate and remote contexts of the text used by the cultists will often provide the means whereby the conversation can be steered in positive channels. That's real wordy to say. Remember the context. They have these little proof texts that they take out and they single them out and they say, look, this is what it says. But it's important for us to remember the context of Scripture. Remember even the remote context. In other words, not only the context of that chapter, but even the context of the book, the historical context, what they were really living in and seeing there in Babylon when you're reading the book of Daniel. Follow what I'm saying? Historical context. There's all kinds of context. Know the history. Know the background of the text, even the background of the Jewish belief and their own history. All kinds of context. Remember context. They're not looking at context. They're saying that verse says this when the context is saying something different. For instance, if I was to tell you and say, I love to reign, and immediately you start to think, well, reign. Well, there's many definitions just to that one word, aren't there? And so what am I saying? Well, then if I said later on, well, as a king, I love to reign, then all of a sudden the context changes that definition, tells you reign in regards to rule, not reign in regards to what we're hopefully going to get tonight. Well, maybe not. You follow what I'm saying? Whereas we say, oh, I meant to say I love rain that'll water the crops. Then that context redefined the definition. Context brings the real definition of the word or that verse. Okay, so that's what we need to understand in regards to context. Use the Word of God, remember context, so that you'll be able to talk to them. Number five is give your own testimony. God's doing something in you. And God is alive, He's well, and He's good. And He's doing something in your life, so be ready to give your own testimony. The point of any testimony should be the impact of Christ in the life of the individual. What is God doing for you? And let that speak. There is actually no denial, it doesn't matter where they come from, of a clear-cut personal testimony. A good testimony is powerful. Amen? So share it. Remember number six, always exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, their problem is with Him anyways. So let Him be exalted. They want to steer clear away from Him, but bring them back to Him. Amen? Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift Jesus higher. Amen? Like that song says, or like Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Amen? Everything is going to ultimately be submitted or answerable to Jesus Christ anyways. Number seven, very, very important. Depend consciously upon the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. I said earlier, it's the anointing that breaks the yoke. You see, as we begin to talk to them. When we have the anointing of the Spirit, it's amazing how you can be talking and He'll begin to fill your heart and your mind with words. Even scriptures that you didn't even have memorized will come to your mind, your heart like that. Because you're consciously being led by the Spirit and by the Spirit in that conversation. And so be prayerful. Be in tune with God. And when you're talking, God the Holy Ghost will begin to bring things to your heart, to your mind, and He'll begin to help you to steer that conversation. Amen. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. He is in us. He wants to help us. And so all the more we should implore and say, oh God, help me. Amen. We don't know when we're going to confront that cultist. You know, but as we're prayerful, you know, it could be tomorrow, it could be next year, it could be next month. But when we're just walking in the Spirit, I'm telling you, He'll give you the words. I love it when God begins to bring those things to mind and to heart. And last but not least, very important is to know what the cultist believes. That's the reason why we're doing what we're doing. It's good to know what the cultist believes. What do they believe? See, a knowledge of the cultist's beliefs, of the cultist's beliefs with a knowledge of the key texts so often quoted by them will enable us or you to be guided by the Holy Spirit to disrupt His prepared presentation. They're coming with a particular train of thought. You can disrupt it. But it would also provide for you the continued opportunity to steer the conversation along positive lines. It's hoped that the conversation will not only silence his witness, but that it will win him to a saving knowledge of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We want to make it be led along positive lines, not negative things. And so our knowledge of God's Word is indispensable. Being led by the Holy Spirit is important. But our knowledge of what they believe is going to be very powerful and a lot of things to work with when you are talking to them. Amen. A lot of times we don't know what they believe. We hear things, we kind of know some things, but helping and understanding where they've come from and how they've become what they are is going to be very helpful for us when we do have that confrontation happen. Amen. And so I know that they're all around us. We've got a big Mormon church right down the road. The Jehovah's Witnesses, do they have a hall here in center? They do. And so they're obviously around us, so we'll definitely be confronted with, or we'll confront them, talk to them. And so this knowledge of what they believe will be very helpful when we are in that conversation. Amen. You notice all of this is pretty positive. Amen. Not to destroy, not to cut down, not to ridicule, not to denigrate, but it's to really be there along positive lines so as to make a real impact. We don't want their hearts closed. We want their hearts to come open. And when we come to them in a real Christian, true Christian spirit, in love and in kindness, they'll be more open to hearing us than if we come with this thing, you crazy whatever you are, I don't even want to be near you, and we give them a dirty look. You think we're going to make any inroads? No way. Amen. So we got to be ready to be kind, be compassionate, understanding that, look, that is a lost soul right there. If they don't get it right, they're deceived into believing a particular path that's going to lead them straight to hell. And so we must be compassionate towards them. They're deceived. And Lord willing, through our witness, that deception will break. And so this class tonight is more foundational. It just helps us to understand what to do when we have this stuff in our armament. Amen. When we're ready to confront them. And so next time we'll get into the Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll begin to look at where they come from, the history, stuff like that. And that, what that'll help us to do is know when they come knocking on our door where they're coming from. Amen? And where we can steer that conversation along those positive lines. And so that's it. That's it for tonight in regards to the cults. How many of you excited to learn a little bit more about the cults? It's always exciting. It's so much to learn. If you can, I want to recommend The Kingdom of the Cults. It's a good book by Walter Martin, and it was edited by Dr. Ravi Zacharias. If you want a resource that you can really read into and even take a more exhaustive look at what they believe, get that book. Get it into your library. Put it in your house. You know, it's real wordy. It's a pretty thick book, but it gives you plenty of information documented sources in regards to where they've come from, all the way to any and most of the cults. And so, excellent book. It's called The Kingdom of the Cults. The Kingdom of the Cults is by Walter Martin. He passed away about 10, 15 years ago, but it was re-edited by Dr. Ravi Zacharias. Okay, check it out. And so, again, we'll move forward into the Jehovah's Witnesses next time. And so, let's spend a little bit of time in prayer, seeking the face of God. We need God, amen? We need Him to move here in Center Colorado, so we definitely want to pray.